We'll turn to Matthew chapter 18 as we move on to the next section of this discourse, which takes up all of Matthew 18. And we will read again from verse 15 to verse 20. We're going to basically this morning, what we're going to do this morning is mostly introduction to this. It's a very important part of Scripture, very important part of this discourse for sure. Let's read starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be put to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us everything that we need to know in your word. We confess oftentimes we are slow to understand the word, and oftentimes we are slow to hear and obey the word. We are often, unfortunately, Lord, we confess in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart. We ask, Lord, that you would truly cleanse us of these things. Pray that you would truly soften our hearts as we read the word and as we study it, as we hear it preached. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to understand it, to hear it, to apply it, obey it in our lives, and indeed to delight in it. And we pray this morning that you would guide us in our understanding of what you have told us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we've come to Matthew chapter 18, and we've talked about the nature of this discourse over the last few weeks, we covered the first half of it, we come back and remind you that this discourse, this fourth major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, around which the whole Gospel is organized from a literary perspective, in this discourse, Jesus is, again, addressing his 12 disciples. And he's addressing them in light of the fact that they are going to be not only disciples, they're disciples right now, but they're going to be apostles. They are going to be the apostles that are the means by which Christ begins the church. They're going to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. They don't know all this yet exactly, but they're going to preach the gospel to the world, and they're going to start things called local churches. And in essence, this discourse is Jesus preparing them for that ministry that they will have in regard to the running of, if you will, the administration of, if you will, the local church. He uses the word church here several times in this passage. And as we've looked at this, we've observed the broad outline, which is really, it's divided neatly into two. We looked at verses 1 through 14, where the emphasis is on humility, the need for humility, first of all, to enter the kingdom, but then especially in regard to church leadership, being leaders in that church, humility being the number one requirement. And then what it means as a leader fundamentally to administer God's children, as it were, with humility. What that looks like, how that's manifested, and how it is truly taking care of all of God's and each of God's little children, as it were. We're all his little children. Now, in verses 15 through 35, we have here an emphasis on actually dealing with sin, specifically in the church. And if you... The passage that we just read really gives us a method of dealing with sin in the church. When there is sin in the church, how is it to be dealt with? when there is sin, particularly between a brother and a sister, or a brother and brother in Christ, how is that dealt with? And then the last part of this discourse, 21 to 35, deals with forgiveness. Okay. Now, hold your place there in Matthew. I want to take you to Luke, just for a brief moment. Look at Luke chapter 17. And the reason I want to read a couple verses here is because they summarize the second half of this whole discourse. This is the perfect summary. And it's in chapter 17. It's verses 3 and 4. This is really a summary of the second half of the discourse there in Matthew 18. It says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." You could really say that summarizes the whole section right there. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's your responsibility. Listen, we have a responsibility in the family to rebuke one another, to reprove one another. When we see sin, we are to address it. And then when they repent, we are to forgive them. Those are the two sides. And then verse 4, it says, "And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And that's really a summary of the second half of this whole passage, starting at verse 15 to verse 35. Now, having said that, looking at the passage that we just read this morning, from verse 15 to verse 20, we could divide that into two parts. The first half of that is the method of dealing with sin in the church, where he basically says that you are to approach them privately, and if they won't hear, then you're to approach them with two or three others. And if they don't hear, you're to bring it before the whole church. And if they still don't hear, you are to treat him like a Gentile or a publican, or basically like an unbeliever. That's the method. Very straightforward, very simple, I might say very rational, very logical. And then the second half, from verse 18 down to verse 20, the second half of that section, he speaks of the authority of the local church in dealing with sin. And again, those are important verses, often been abused, misused. We'll look at those. But I want to emphasize this morning, and we've done this a little bit in the last couple weeks, but I want to come back to this again this morning and emphasize the importance of the dealing with the issue of sin in relation to the church, the local church. And in fact, this whole discourse, which deals with, it's the most exhaustive thing that Jesus gave his disciples regarding how they are to administer the church. It's interesting to note that the whole theme throughout is really ultimately dealing with sin. We could really outline the whole passage in relation to the question of sin. He begins by emphasizing there in the beginning of the first section, he talks about making sure you don't offend one of these little ones. In other words, we have to be careful not to lead others into sin. And then he talks about being careful that you yourself aren't caught up in sin. And he talks about dealing radically with sin in your own heart. Okay, and he talks about if your hand offends you or your foot offends you, cut it off. Or if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And the idea there fundamentally is dealing radically, we might even say supernaturally, with sin. That's so important, to deal with sin in our own hearts. And then he talks about dealing with sin in relation to other people in the church. He's saying basically we are to go after those who fall into sin. If they fall into sin, go after them. They're straying, and like good shepherds, we need to go and we need to bring them back to the flock. We need to address sin. And now he talks about actually specifically what method we ought to use when we go after them. How is it that we go after them? How is it that we actually address sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters? How we deal with sin as a church? And then finally, and really in a beautiful way, because it's in some ways the most important thing, we need to be able to forgive one another. We need to be able to forgive sin. The whole thing is about sin. And we emphasize the fact that sin is the central issue that we have to deal with in the church. It's the central issue that we deal with in our own personal lives. It is the central issue in evangelism. Sin is central. We must understand sin. And that's why what I want to do this morning, first of all, and maybe only, I have a suspicion until we're done, but I want to give you an overview of what the Bible teaches about sin. I want to give you a theology of sin. Now, if we have time left at the end, we'll introduce this section a little bit, but I really fundamentally want to give you a theology of sin, what the Bible says about sin, because there's a sense in which if we get this wrong, we get everything else wrong. Sin is something, I think, that, again, we use the word, and we speak about it, and in a lot of churches today, maybe they don't even do that, but it is somewhat implied or somewhat taken for granted that people understand what the Bible teaches about sin. And may I suggest that if we have the wrong answer to this question, we will get the gospel wrong, because the gospel is all about salvation from sin. I mean, that is the issue. And when we look at the church and we talk about relationship within the church, again, the issue oftentimes comes down to dealing with sin. So we want to emphasize, and I have said this before, and I will say it again, when evangelizing, when talking to people who are lost, this is the one thing you must get right. Sin. This is where you must camp out. This is what you must emphasize. This is what you must show biblically, what it is and the consequences of it. This is what you must hammer home when you're evangelizing. The question is not, I mean, people go off on all kinds of tangents. You must focus on the question of sin, because there are a lot of people out there that will say things like, well, you know, religion's fine for you, but I don't need it. That's for weaklings. That's for people that need a crutch. That's people who need a psychological help. Listen, if they understood what sin is, they would realize that they, above all people, because each of us are desperately in need of an answer to the question of sin. We must bring people to understand that their problem is sin. What is sin? Biblically. Okay, that is the issue. That's central. And if we lose sight of that, listen, we will lose the gospel. Because inevitably, if you lose sight of sin and what sin is, you will lose sight of the cross. You will lose sight of what the gospel was meant to do and what it did. You will lose sight of what the Christian life is about. And inevitably, it will become something that will be something in relation to self-improvement. Whether it's just becoming a moral person, or whether it's just being, you know, developing a healthy self-esteem, feeling good about yourself, doing nice things, bringing about change in the culture. There'll be all kinds of things that replace it. But that's always a result of not understanding sin. And that's why people get the wrong answer to the other question. And that's why we must be very, very clear about what the Bible teaches about sin. And may I suggest to you, when you look around, you see all the books that are being written, there are precious few books written about sin. You know why? Because people don't want to read those books. They won't sell. They won't sell. If I wrote a little pamphlet out here and put on just the capital letters, sin, I doubt anybody would pick it up. People don't want to read about sin. That's a negative. You know, we've been taught very systematically in this culture that you don't think negative things. You think positive things. You think good. But listen, if we will understand the truth, if we will understand the gospel, and if we will be pleasing to God, we must understand sin. I'll go so far as to say that very central to growing in Christ is growing in your understanding of what sin is and how we are to deal with it from day to day. That's absolutely central to being a Christian. It's not as if once you're saved, then you can forget about sin, that's covered. That's just the beginning. And if you will grow in Christ, you must grow in your understanding of sin, what sin is, what it looks like, how it manifests itself in your own heart, and developing a hatred for it, and a love for holiness, and what is good and pure A lot of people hate sin out there, but they don't see it in themselves. Isn't that our temptation? It is our temptation, isn't it? It's my temptation. We look out there and we say, oh, the homosexual and this and that and the other. Well, that's all sin, that's true. But listen, the sin you must hate first and foremost is the sin that's in your own heart. Because it is there, even as believers, right? You must learn to see the unbelief in your own heart. You must learn to see the pride and the arrogance and the self-confidence and the self-love and all of this, which is just a manifestation of an ugly, wicked heart. You have to learn to see it in yourself and hate it in yourself if you will grow in Christ. That's not a very positive message, is it? But it is true. It is true. So let me give you a theology of sin, biblically. I will give you four broad categories. The first broad category is the nature of sin. The second category is salvation from sin, what the Bible teaches about salvation from sin. Thirdly, sin in the Christian. And then finally, sin in the church. Now again, in these things, I'm going to have to be somewhat broad and terse. Of course, again, a sermon could be preached on each one of these without much difficulty. But let me begin with the nature of sin. And under the nature of sin, let me give you four categories. And I will cover the nature of sin in these four things: the definition of sin, the penalty and consequences of sin, the universality of sin, and the pervasiveness of sin. Okay, I'm going to give you those four things. This is what the Bible teaches about sin. First of all, let me give you a definition. Now, there are a lot of words in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that are used for sin, generally. We see lists, but we see different words that are used. There are two main words, and I'll give you one Hebrew, one Greek, and these are the main words for sin. In the Old Testament Hebrew, it's kata. In the New Testament Greek, it's hamartia. Now, they basically mean the same thing. Those two words basically mean missing the mark. That's what they mean. Now, missing the mark, if you go out here and I know a bunch of guys got together and shot guns the other week and shooting at a mark, right? Now, when you go out there and you shoot guns and you miss your mark, it's not a big deal. Nobody. But when we're talking about morality, that's a big deal. You're not allowed to miss the mark. If you see people on death row, they've missed the mark. Okay, they missed the mark. This is not an unimportant issue about missing the mark. We are moral creatures who are absolutely answerable to the true and the living God. And He is holy and He's perfect. And sin is fundamentally missing the mark that He has given to us. He has given us a moral standard. And sin fundamentally is a lack of conformity to that standard. Sin is fundamentally, at its root, a lack of conformity to that standard. Now, there are other words in the Bible that if we went through the list, we could actually say a lot of other things about sin. For example, one word is transgression. Another word is a word that in the Old Testament that really means perverse, sometimes translated crooked, and things like that in the Proverbs. That's, sin is that too. Sin is crooked. It's perverse. It's twisted is actually literally the word, what it means. It's a transgression. It is missing the mark of God's law. That's really what it is. And God gave us the law, right? That's the standard. The standard is God's law. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. They are one and the same. To transgress the law is to commit sin, and to commit sin is to transgress the law. Therefore, sin is something, if I can put it this way, biblically, is very definable. Sin is not just a weakness. Sin is not just a flaw or a foible. It's not just a misunderstanding. It's not a disease. It is a moral coming short of God's law. And it's defined for us by God's law. Now, if we had time, and it probably would take about 10 weeks to do it, right? We could go through the Ten Commandments one by one, and we could explain how vast these commands are and what they cover. They don't just cover deeds. They do cover deeds. They don't just cover deeds and words. They cover thoughts and desires and emotions. The greatest command of all is, of course, to have no other God before the Lord, right? That's the greatest command, which is another way of saying this, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, which is another way of saying this. You are to obey Him in all things. You are to do everything that you do, everything that you say, and everything you think for the glory of God and out of love for God. That's the standard. Now, when you start to really go through the standard, and it includes things like, you know, honoring your parents, always speaking the truth, never taking anything that doesn't belong to you, okay, never committing murder or hating anybody, never committing adultery, or as Jesus said, lusting after anyone in any way, shape, or form. And the last commandment, which is often overlooked, which is pretty profound when you think about it, it's the one that really emphasizes the inward, and that is covet. To desire anything that does not belong to you. You ever done that? It's discontent. That's sin. Now, again, we can work through each one of those in great detail, but the bottom line is this: sin is the breaking of God's law, and it is wicked. The law is not some standard out here that just kind of evolved somewhere, or that somehow God took out of and, okay, here's the standard. No, the law is from God Himself. It is a reflection of His character. And when Paul said in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he's really getting at what sin is, right? It's coming short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is His attributes. It's His character. It's everything that He is. It's His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, His love, His mercy, His wisdom. All of these things combined, we say, are His glory. His glory is who He is. And when we sin, we are violating God's character. We are acting in a way that is completely opposite of God's character. And we might even say that sin fundamentally is usurping God's place in the world. Sin is always, in essence, man saying, I'm my own God. I do things for my own pleasure. I want to know everything. I want to be Lord of everything. I want to be Lord of my life. I want to be Lord of people. I want to be Lord of everyone. It's pure arrogance. That's what sin is. Sin is usurping God's place. It's rebellion against God. All of it is. There are sins that seem more acceptable than other sins in society, but before God, they're the same. Self-pity is as much of a sin as arrogance. It's all sin. It's all rooted in unbelief. And it's all rebellion. Now, we must understand this. We must also understand something about sin, which is implied in what I've said, that it is fundamentally internal. Sin is fundamentally a reflection, is fundamentally begins and is rooted in your heart, in your thoughts, in your desires, in your attitudes, in your feelings. That is the heart of sin. That is the root of sin. Now, where there is sin in the heart, it will always manifest itself eventually in some way externally. It will manifest itself in words. It will manifest itself in deeds or lack of deeds. It will manifest itself in your priorities. It will manifest itself in what you think about and what you don't think about. It will manifest itself in a million different ways, but it is first and foremost a place, it is an issue of your heart and your unwillingness internally to submit to God as Lord of all and the Lord of your life. That's what sin ultimately is. It's a refusal to say, God, you have the right to tell me what to do and how to live. You have the right to bring whatever you want into my life, good or evil. It's your plan, not mine. Sin rebels inwardly to all that. It says, God, you don't have the right to do that. I deserve better than this. I can do this. And that's rebellion. No matter how much it may be couched in euphemisms and all kinds of self-justifyings, which people are very good at, and the more intelligent they are, the better they are at it. It's true. Well, that's the definition of sin, and we could go on. But we want to emphasize this second point. All sin has penalty and consequence. This is a very important biblical truth. All sin has penalty and consequence. And the first thing that we would say is that when you sin, or when I sin, we incur guilt. So what is guilt? Well, I'm not talking fundamentally about a feeling. Some people feel guilty, and some people don't feel guilty, and that's not the issue. That's not what I'm speaking of. Guilt is something we use in regard to the law court, right? A person is guilty not because they feel they're guilty. In fact, many of them don't, right? We call them calloused, hard-hearted. But whether or not anybody feels guilty, they are guilty. And when we say guilty, we're speaking of a state that they are in. They are guilty. They have incurred guilt. When you break the speed limit, you have incurred guilt. And if you're caught, what do? You pay a fine. Why? Because you are guilty. Guilty implies this, that you are liable to be punished. You're liable for the penalty. All sin incurs guilt. Now, we can classify sins into bad sins, medium-sized sins, little sins, but they all incur guilt. From that perspective, from God's perspective in that regard, all sins are equal in that sense. They all incur guilt. And part of the liability and part of the thing that it incurs is God's curse. When you sin and when I sin, and I speak especially of fallen man before regeneration and outside of Christ, man is under the curse of God. He's cursed. And all sin brings curse. And the more you sin, the more curse you get. Sin always brings, and I speak here of consequences. I'll say more about penalty. All sin brings misery, sorrow, pain, all these things, many other things, torment. It always does. Sin always brings cursing. One of the great problems in our culture is that people don't connect their suffering with their sin. They think somehow they don't deserve all this suffering and all these things happening to them. And the reality is, most often, our sufferings are related to our sin. We bring it upon ourselves. Sin always incurs curse. Results. By the way, I mean, isn't this true? When we see loved ones going off and doing things that we know are sinful or we know are evil, doesn't, especially if they're your children or your, I mean, it's heart-rending to see someone go off in a direction you know that is going to result in all kinds of sorrow and suffering and pain. And even if they go down this path and decide at some point, this is not the right path, and turn around and repent at a certain level, they still, right, there are consequences. that oftentimes they cannot undo. It's very difficult to see loved ones go down paths that are sinful because we know that what the end is. We know where it leads. It's never good. It's always miserable. And sinners have a way of like digging their hole deeper. They're down and they just keep digging. Their nature of sin. But we observe that there's a penalty with sin. There are consequences, which you talked about. We could go into detail on that. But there also, there's a penalty for sin. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins, it must die. That's the ultimate penalty for sin, right? Death. And there are really, we could say there are two aspects of death. On the one hand, there's physical death, and that was promised, right? That I like to always say we're all in death row because we're all sinners. That's the penalty for sin, is death. And that's why we all die. That's why we grow old and eventually die, because we are sinners. And the penalty for death, or the penalty for sin, is death. But there's also a spiritual aspect to death. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 59, where we have a very important principle. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. There is only one thing. Listen, write it down. There is only one thing that separates men from God. It is sin. If you are separated from God, it is not because of anything God has done that's unkind or unjust or wicked or evil. It all falls on you and me. It is our sin. Sin is what separates from God. And this is the ultimate tragedy, right? The ultimate tragedy, the ultimate death is separation from God. It is to not know Him. It is to be apart from blessing, from the blessing of God. Ultimately, right? That's ultimately what hell is. It's being separated utterly from anything good. Being separated unto torment for eternity. That's the just penalty for sin. If there's anything that should awaken us to just how serious sin is, it should be the doctrine of hell, which is one of the reasons it is such an important doctrine. Sinners will perish for eternity in conscious torment. No, they won't be hanging out with their friends. They won't be having a party, and Satan doesn't rule there. God rules there. The consequences of sin, listen, are overwhelming. And if you will have a biblical understanding of sin, if you truly understand what the Bible says about sin, you will be overwhelmed with your sin. If you understand what the Bible says about sin, you won't be out pointing arrows at other people or fingers at other people, you will be looking at your own life and realizing how far short you fall of God's standard. Now we observe something else biblically in regard to the nature of sin, and that is the universality of sin. In other words, all are sinners. This is very plain in Scripture. There's no one good. There's no one that does good. There's no one righteous. There's no one that even does one good thing. There is no such animal out there. There is no such person. Sometimes people ask me, well, what about the, you know, the tribes in Africa or Asia where they've never heard the gospel and there's somebody there who's seeking God? There isn't any such person. There isn't such a person. The Bible says there is none that seeks God. Anywhere. There's none like that here in America, and there's none like that anywhere else. There is none that seeks God. There's none that does righteous. We are altogether sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's a reason for that biblically. Turn to, with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is called original sin, and I will just mention it here and say a few words about it, but it says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's a very important verse theologically. It basically says that the reason we all die is because we all are guilty in regard to Adam's sin. In other words, this is the first imputation in Scripture. The sin of Adam is imputed to us as his children. We're all sons of Adam. We die because of the sin of Adam. We incurred his guilt. That's called original sin. We all die because we're all in Adam. There's also the aspect of pollution. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 1:18. This is a slightly different thing, but it's related. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, and then listen to what you were redeemed from. From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, not only have you incurred his guilt, Adam's guilt, you have incurred his pollution. You have received a way of life. You inherited it from Adam. Because you were born in Adam, you are like Adam. You're born to sin. You were born to covet. You were born to lie. You were born to steal. You were born to blaspheme. You were born to that. You inherited this. And your children inherited it from you. And that's why we're all sinners. We're all sinners because Adam sinned. And there's no exception. There's nobody out there that doesn't sin. And some people say that's not fair. Well, I'm not really here to answer whether it's fair or not. It's true. And to be honest, it's obvious. Those of you who have children know it's obvious from the beginning. They're cute, yes, but they're sinners. You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to be self-centered and selfish. You don't have to teach them how to hit other kids. They do all that so naturally. And of course, they grow up and then they really cause problems. Right? I mean, all the problems in our world are because of us. Say it's the environment. Yeah, we're the environment. We're the problem. Sin is everywhere. But the last point which I want to make in regard to the nature of sin is the pervasiveness of sin. We sometimes call this total depravity. Turn, if you will, to Titus. There are a lot of places we could really go to say this, but there's a principle that's very, very important in Scripture in regard to sin. And that is this, that as sinners, born in sin, we practice sin, everything about us is sinful. By nature. It is not simply what you do or don't do. It is everything in us. It affects all of our, it affects our mind, our will, our emotions. It affects every aspect of the human being. There is no exception. So that anything that comes out of me will be unclean by definition. That's the picture in the Old Testament of the unclean. Could anything... Job asked the question, can an unclean thing produce anything clean? No. An unclean human being, that is a sinner, cannot do anything good, cannot produce anything good. Look at Titus 1:15. He says, to the pure, and by the way, the pure are the saved, the just by faith, right? To the pure, all things are pure. He's not saying there that the righteous can do whatever they want. That's not what he's saying. But listen to the second half. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, think unclean here, and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. In other words, there's nothing, there's no thought, there's no motive, there's nothing that they can do that is pure in God's sight. Nothing is pure, but listen, says their mind and their conscience are defiled. That's why you can't do a clean thing apart from regeneration. Listen, no matter how good you think you are, you're not. That's not me saying that. That's God saying that. One of the greatest challenges is preaching the gospel to people that really think they're good. They really think they're good. They do good things. They don't hurt anybody. They give money to things. They're nice people. They don't lie to their... But listen, whatever they do, listen, outside of Christ, everything they do is unclean. It's rejected. All of it. It has no value whatsoever from God's standpoint. Why? Because they are unclean. Any man outside of Christ is utterly unclean. That's the nature of sin. Well, that's kind of a summary in Scriptures. There are a lot of other places we could go here. But the bottom line is this. We're dead in sins and trespasses, right? That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He hath quickened you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we were before we had Christ. And that's every human being. Every human being is completely and utterly unclean, unable to do anything that is pleasing to God, and quite frankly, unable even to see their sinful condition. Now, having said that, let me move on briefly to the second point, which is salvation from sin. What does the Bible teach about salvation from sin? This is first and foremost the point. That is what salvation is. It's salvation from sin. It's not salvation from a low self-esteem. It's not salvation from poverty. It's not salvation from sickness. Now, ultimately in heaven, that's true. All those things will come about. But that is not the issue. Those are just little symptoms that show up in society. Christ did not come to save us from all those things. He came to save us from one thing. Sin. My sin. He came to save Dean Good from Dean Good's personal sin. It's not just sin generally. Like he came to save society from sin generically. He came to save me from my sin. I'm a rebel. I'm a fool. I'm a transgressor. He loved me when I was still a sinner. He gave his life for me while I was still a sinner. In Matthew 1, it says he was called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. He came to purchase us, buy us back. He didn't just come to make salvation possible, he came to accomplish it. We call that redemption. When he died on the cross, he redeemed Dean Good from his sin. See, how do I know that? Because I believe in him. And if you believe in him, he died for you too. He gave his life a ransom. That's the word that's used often in the New Testament. He gave his life a ransom as a payment to purchase us from our iniquities, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, as it says in Titus chapter 2. And the way in which he does this is very simple. We are justified by faith in Christ. It's that simple. Justified means declared righteous. You're declared righteous not because you're a good person and not because Christ made you righteous, or because of anything that happens in you. You are declared righteous on the basis of one thing, the perfect life and the atoning death of Christ. That's the basis on which you are justified and nothing else. It's called imputation. That's a key word in Scripture, imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. That is, it's an accounting term. It is reckoned to your account so that God sees you as righteous. That is the very nature of salvation. If you take that away, listen, if you take that away, you will end up in every heresy known among men. That's all false religion. You're not made right with God by sacraments. You are not made right with God by mystical experiences. You're not made right with God by doing certain things or taking certain actions or going certain places or becoming members of certain groups or being baptized or doing this or doing that. You are not made right or righteous by any of those things. You are made righteous by simple faith in what Christ did on your behalf. That's it. That is salvation. When a sinner comes to acknowledge the fact that that's what they are utterly unclean, they are utterly helpless, they can do nothing for themselves. Lord, have mercy on me because Christ died in my place. That's salvation. There is no other salvation. There is no other way to be saved from your sin. There is none. It's called justification by faith. And when you are justified, you are regenerated. And the two always go together. When you're regenerated, God puts in you a new heart. Now listen, that new heart is not the basis of your salvation. It's what God does in you. And if you have a new heart, you have new desires. You're not perfect, but you do have new desires. You now desire the things of God. You now hate it when you sin. You now want to do what's right. Yes, you may fall 100 times, but you hate it when you sin. And you want to please God. And you love His Word, and you feed on it every day. You love it. Yes, you may struggle. We all do. But if you're born again, and if you're justified, I guarantee you, you love God's Word. And you want to be holy. Why? Because regeneration always brings the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is holy. And that's what the Holy Spirit produces. Holiness. A desire for holiness. That is salvation. It is salvation fundamentally from sin. That's what it is. And that's why sin must be so clearly defined and preached and proclaimed when you talk to sinners. I'm convinced that one of the great problems that people face when they evangelize is they are just generic and general in their talking. They talk about things like Jesus, believing the Bible, believing this, and trusting Christ, and they just talk in generalities. You must speak plainly and clearly. You don't have to be a theologian. You just have to speak very plainly and clearly about sin. You need to define it biblically, what it is. What are its consequences? Yes, you are under the wrath of God if you are not in Christ. That's not a good place to be, my friend. You may not feel like you're under the wrath of God. You may not care that you're under the wrath of God, but someday you will. You will feel it someday. And that's why I'm here. I'm here to warn, right? I'm here to tell about sin. But now there's another important aspect. I need to cover this briefly, and that is the sin in the Christian. In just a couple minutes. Now, when we're born again, we are saved from sin. We are saved from our sin. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Christ. They're forgiven. There's no purgatory. Okay? There's nothing down the road that we have to worry about. God's going to... Now, there are consequences if we sin, right, as Christians. But our sins are paid for. Done. Finished. We're going to heaven because we're in Christ. But as Christians, we still struggle with sin. We still have a tendency to sin. We still have a tendency to worry. We still have a tendency to lust. We still have a tendency to love money. We still have a tendency to do this and to do that, right? We still have that tendency. And so, listen. The most fundamental aspect of Christian living is this: dealing with sin. We could almost say that is the Christian life. The Christian life is dealing with sin. That's why it's so important that we talk about it. That's why it's so important we define it, explain it, explain what the Bible says about sin. Turn, if you will, to 1 John. I need to do this real quickly. But we got to go here. 1 John 1 is arguably the most thorough statement of what a Christian is to do with sin. And I just go through this briefly. I'm going to read starting verse 5 and just make some comments. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Which is another way of saying you can't walk in sin and say you're a Christian. They don't go together. Then He says this in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, He Himself is in the light. That means walking in obedience, right? We have fellowship with one another. I love that. I'd like to preach a whole message on that phrase. Listen, the key to fellowship in the church is simply this: walking in the truth. There's no other way to have biblical, Spirit-led unity in the church than this: people who walk in the truth. That is, they love the truth and they obey the truth. In other words, they're dealing with sin in their life. You bring a bunch of sinners together, and I guarantee you, you will have all kinds of strife. You will have all kinds of problems. You will have gossip. You will have bitterness. You will have anger. You will have all kinds of problems. You will have immorality of every stripe. If we will have fellowship, we must walk in the light. But then notice it is in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So we know that there's no person out there that's not sinning. We all sin at some level. It's not an excuse. It's just reality. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, here's maybe the most important verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There it is. When we sin, we need to first and foremost acknowledge that it is sin. And then we need to confess it. The Bible says, when we do that, we're cleansed. Now, He's talking here to Christians, okay? He's talking here to Christians. We must constantly confess our sins before the Lord. Acknowledge them for what they are and ask the Lord to cleanse us. And He says He will. Verse 9, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. Now, He adds this thing at the beginning of chapter 2 to remind us of something. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate, right? Jesus Christ. In other words, this idea of confessing sin is not an excuse to go sin more so we can just confess more. No, the idea is that we are wanting to put away sin. Why? Because we belong to Christ. We're holy. We've been set apart. That's every true Christian hates sin. And the very essence of growing in Christ is putting away sin. Sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful desires, sinful emotions, putting them away, acknowledging for what they are, and asking the Lord to enable us to overcome sin. Now, there's one last point, which I'll just say this. When dealing with the church at large, dealing with sin is the most important issue. Yes, for individual Christians, we must, each of us, be putting off sin and putting away sin. But if we will have a godly church, a God-honoring church, the church must deal with sin. Sin is not merely a personal issue. It's not just, well, he's got a problem, but, you know, he's not affecting anybody else. No, he does. We are called to deal with sin. And if people will not repent of their sin, we must put them out of the church. Not because we're mean, but because this is God's holy temple. We are a temple. Now, in Scripture, in the New Testament, yes, we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it also teaches very plainly, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, that we as a body are a temple. We as the people of God are a holy temple unto the Lord. And a temple, above all else, is meant to be pure, clean. And listen, if you want to say you're a Christian and go off and commit adultery and go off and do this and that and want to be a Christian, we can't accept you into fellowship in this church. Why? Because this isn't our church. This is Christ's body. This is the temple. And therefore, the number one priority in the life of a Christian, the number one priority in the life of the church is dealing with sin. It's amazing that churches today aren't even talking about it. That tells you what they are. They're not true churches. They're not. Where the Holy Spirit is, sin is always an issue. Something we're fleeing from and turning from continually. We are repenting of, and Lord, help us to take our sin to the cross, because that's where sin has been dealt with once and for all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. It is powerful. It is glorious. It's true. Lord, we know that a lot of people don't like to hear about sin. It makes them uncomfortable, and it should. But it is true. It's the truth that needs to be taught, needs to be declared, preached, proclaimed. That because we're sinners, we need a Savior. Not someone to give us self-fulfillment, but someone to deliver us from our own wickedness and save us from an eternal hell. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today you would truly bring repentance in their heart. Cause them, Lord, to look to you and trust in you. Grant them the grace. Grant them the gift of faith that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sin. Lord, this is not a work that I can do or any man can do. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish that work. And Lord, many of us here do know you as our Lord and Savior. I pray for each one that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would grow in their love for God, that they would see the grace of God more clearly and the love of God more completely, that they would hate, that we would each one of us, Lord, hate sin in our own hearts, turn from sin every day, submit our hearts and our wills to you in all things. Lord, make us like Christ. May we learn more and more today and each day to bring every thought captive to Christ. May we learn to do everything that we do from day to day for the glory of Christ by your grace. May you accomplish that in each one of us, and may you truly accomplish that in us as a church. Lord, we ask for your grace and mercy on the basis not of our goodness or faithfulness, but on the basis of the work that you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.